Acts 23. You know, Paul wrote in the book of Romans before the book of Acts took place, in Romans chapter 9. He said, "I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed." And, you know, Paul here in Acts 23 has this great desire to minister to his countrymen, to minister to those in Israel. In chapter 10 of Romans, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And he wrote that before this time when he's there. And he says, "I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And Paul's desire was that he could go and somehow get them to understand that the righteousness of God is found in Christ. That it's not about being righteous in and of ourselves, but it's about what Christ has done for us. And that he imputes his righteousness. He loved them so much, and he loved them so much, as we read in Romans 9 there, as I just read to you, that he was willing to be cut off himself if it were possible. But now he has come to Jerusalem, and as he traveled to Jerusalem, he had such great expectations. He expected that he would come and preach to them, and they would listen, and that some would respond to the gospel, but it really has backfired on him. You remember he had come to the leadership of the church, James and others, and they told him that he should help these young men out with a vow by paying their expenses and joining them in the vow. And when he did that, and he was seen in the temple area, it caused a total uproar, a riot. And the Roman guard was summoned, and he was arrested. And then after some other things that happened and went on, he asked if he could speak to the crowd. The man was surprised that he knew Greek. And then he gets up and he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. And as he speaks to them in their Hebrew tongue, he begins to talk with them about his testimony, about where he was, where he came from, and how he is where he is today. And he was really going along quite well for a while, and they seemed to be listening until he mentioned that God had called him, the Lord had put on his heart that he was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And as soon as he said that word, Gentiles, the riot started up all over again. The commander had to swoop him up and take him out of there. And as a Roman citizen, the commander knew that he had to take him before the governor, before Felix. But before he did that, he wanted to talk to the Jewish leadership so he could better understand what was happening. And maybe perhaps he could settle the matter if he heard both sides. So he takes Paul before the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Israel, of which he was likely part of them at one time. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And here we see in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Paul," so he's in front of the Sanhedrin now. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now, he may have looked at them earnestly because he recognized some of them. It's been 20 years at this point. But he's not cowering in front of them. He sees this as an opportunity. He may see this as, this is why this has all happened, so I could stand before that Sanhedrin. This is his opportunity to tell them the truth. What a thing to say when you think about what he said. He said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Would to God that we could say that about our lives. Amen? I mean, that would be our goal, right? But what does it mean when we say he's lived in all good conscience? It means that he was a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man that was pure and upright with no hypocrisy. Can we say that of our lives? It's a little convicting, isn't it? And as he said these words, verse 2 tells us, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So that's what Paul gets for being a man of integrity, a punch in the mouth. Now, this is not the same Annas. We see the similar name, Annas and Ananias. This is not the high priest in the time of Christ. It's written about this Ananias by Josephus that he was one who's described as an insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy man. He was also called a glutton by another historian. And it's ironic that at the beginning of Paul's ministry, there was another Ananias, you remember, who helped him receive his sight. Now we have an Ananias who's punching him in the mouth. And Paul, he just begins to address them, and he gets this smack in the mouth, and you kind of sit there and go, okay, why? What's going on here? And there's a couple of possibilities as to why. First of all, possibly because he addresses them as men and brethren. In other words, calling them his equal. You know, in those days, as is in some circles today, they demanded that they call them father. You remember Jesus said, call no man father. And so it's possible that it's because of that. The other possibility is because he is at the beginning of this trial, and he's letting them know right away, I'm innocent. And the high priest wants to run the show. This fellow Ananias, we find out, is the high priest. And Paul knows that before God, he knew that he lived before God, and that was all that mattered to him, and he had a good conscience before God until that day. So Paul, after the man strikes him in the mouth, said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, those of us who have trouble with our temper, we have this verse underlined in our Bible. Because we figure if Paul can do it, then I can do it. Now, we don't know the tone of voice. We don't know how he said it. But I don't think you say, you whitewashed wall, in a gentle way. I don't think you kind of go, you know, God will strike you, you whitewash. I think it was kind of like in your face, you know. And that's often the way we respond, you know, when something happens to us. If you get struck in the mouth, you tend to just kind of react, right? And I like this because it shows us the humanity of Paul. I mean, we have to realize he was human. He was very human. And, you know, if you're driving down the road and you get cut off on the road, you don't sit there and go, oh, Lord, bless them. Do you? Does anybody do that? If you've done that, you're much more spiritual than most of us. Now, I always find it amazing when I do that. I don't do that, but when I do get upset with someone on the road, my wife will usually defend the person in the other car. It's a very interesting phenomenon. I'll say something to the nature of like, oh, can you believe that that person has a driver's license? And my wife will say something like, well, maybe they had a bad day today. And I'll be like, whose side are you on? She's got to drive with me all the time, though. But Paul says, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, the law said that until someone was proven to be guilty, they couldn't be struck. Paul's just there under an accusation. And Paul didn't put up with hypocrisy. You know, he really didn't like it. And so he calls this guy a whitewashed wall. And it's sort of like, they're treating him sort of like police brutality today. right? Sort of like, you know, they're mistreating him even though he's not been proven. There's been nothing proven against him. Now, when he calls him a whitewashed wall, this is an interesting thing because in those days, you know, they would whitewash the tombstones. And the reason they would do that is because as they were walking through the fields or through an area, if you came into an area of a cemetery where there are tombstones, if you touched a tombstone, you were considered ceremonially unclean. You couldn't touch a tombstone. And so you would then not be able, like you could have traveled a long distance to go to the temple. And this could be your one opportunity, maybe even in your only one in your lifetime, to go and visit Jerusalem and go to the temple. And if you touched a tombstone, you would not be able to enter the temple. You'd have to go through a week of ceremonial washing. So they would whitewash these tombstones to make sure they were very evident what they were. Dead people on the inside. Now the idea here, of course, is that it speaks of a hypocrite. Someone who's a whitewash. Remember that Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers. Cleaned up on the outside, looking really good on the outside, but dead on the inside. Paul was, in a sense, saying, you're nothing but an unclean tomb when it really comes down to it, and no one should touch you guys. No one should come near what you're saying. Then those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, he had respect for the office, but he didn't have respect for the man. We can relate to that in some circles today, can't we? There's respect for an office, but sometimes the man who's in the office is just not someone you do respect. Now, it's possible, you wonder, how is it that Paul would not know this guy was the high priest? Well, it's possible he was not dressed in his high priest clothing. Probably not. And also, because this was a Roman calling of a court, he wouldn't have necessarily sat in the place of the high priest. So those two factors would have affected it. And very possibly Paul didn't know who the high priest was at that time, because remember, he had been gone from Jerusalem for 20 years. The other possibility is we know, or we believe, we don't know, but we believe Paul had some sort of eye disease. He talked in Galatians how he would desire that the Galatians desired that they would give their eyes to Paul. And we know that he had a thorn in his flesh, and many believe that the thorn in his flesh was an eye disease. So perhaps because of this eye disease, maybe it was particularly bad that day. The most common eye disease in those days was sort of a glaucoma that really caused a lot of film over your eyes and would make it very difficult to see. So maybe he just didn't recognize the guy. The other possibility when he says this is some people saying he's saying it in a sarcastic way of saying he didn't know it was the high priest. I don't really buy that. That one doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. The other things are more possible to me, but we don't know for sure why he didn't know him. But we see that he didn't recognize the high priest. In verse 6, it says, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, so what you have here is a group of conservatives and liberals. That's how we could relate to it. Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's, of course, why they're, thank you, sad, you see. I knew I'd bait somebody. And the Pharisees were the ruling class of the time, and Paul knew them well, and Paul knew what they believed because he was a Pharisee. He himself says, I am a Pharisee. Notice that. I want you to notice in the next section of the verse, he said he cried out to the council. He cries out, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. Maybe it's sort of like once a Pharisee, always a Pharisee. But he's trying to build a bridge with them, trying to relate to them. And he figures, you know, I'm not going to be able to necessarily win these Sadducees, but I can at least talk to these Pharisees. I can speak their language. That's his goal, I think, as he begins this. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he begins right on this issue that's a dividing issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the 70 were made up of part Sadducees, part Pharisees. The Pharisees being the majority of them in the ruling party. Kind of like part Democrats, part Republicans, right? And again, the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in resurrection. They believed in miracles. In essence, the Pharisees believed in the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul tries to start with this. But he doesn't get very far, does he? Look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry. Notice how it's growing. First it's a dissension, then it's a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees party arose, protested, and said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Hey, let's listen to this guy. Let's see what he's got to say. Now, when there arose, now notice how it's grown, a dissension, a loud outcry, and now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So, the commander's the one that called all these people together to get to the bottom of this. And now he just comes and pulls Paul out of it. But put yourself in Paul's place for a moment right now. He had such high expectations coming to Jerusalem. He had come to Jerusalem thinking he would be able to persuade some of his Jewish brethren to follow the Lord and make Jesus their Savior. And now all he's done, all he has to show for his time there is three riots that have broken out. This is the third time that an uproar or a riot has happened since Paul's been in Jerusalem. And he's only been there a few days. Doesn't take Paul a long time to stir things up. And they all start before he can hardly get a word out. He doesn't get very far in his presentation of the gospel. All he has to show for his time is these stirrings, these problems. Have you ever had that happen to you in a sense? Surely you've had disappointment in your life, but what about disappointment in ministry? Thinking that things are going to go one way, and then all of a sudden, as you get into it, they're not quite going that way. In fact, they're going really badly. I can attest to this in ministry. It certainly happened to me when I tried to start the first church that I thought the Lord was calling me to. We started it and we ministered to the people that came, and there was, 15, 20, then 25, then 30. It seemed like, wow, this is happening. We were baptizing people and it seemed like a good thing, and then we rented this building. And little by little, less and less people started coming until finally one week nobody came. The Lord told me to preach to my three kids at the time. Mike wasn't even born yet. But I remember how disappointed I was, how down I was. And if you've ever had this kind of discouragement in ministry, and you have to kind of wonder then when that happens, what's next? I mean, that might have been on Paul's heart, I have no doubt. Not only have things gone badly and he hasn't reached his brethren, but now he's in a Roman prison. He's got to be thinking, I did not come to Jerusalem to go to prison under Rome. That was not my plan, Lord. My plan was to come and minister. And what do you do when your plans don't go the way you want them to go? I wonder if he's concerned that he's let the Lord down through his own self-will. You remember that he was warned over and over about coming to Jerusalem and that these kinds of things that he's running into are the very things that awaited him, that he would be persecuted. And now all that has come to pass and he hasn't even been able to preach. Really, he hasn't been able to do anything. Remember, Paul's used to going into a town preaching and seeing a revival take place. And you have to believe and understand that he fully expected that to happen in Jerusalem. He believed that God was calling him to his brethren at this point. He'd been with the Gentiles for 20 years. I fulfilled my ministry with the Gentiles. Lord, I want to go preach to my brothers in Jerusalem. And he goes and he does it. And it doesn't quite work out. He had to sort of feel like a failure. Perhaps he was wondering if he had done something to even mar the entire accomplishment of his ministry. What would become of me? Look at verse 11, though. It's a wonderful verse. But the following night, notice how the Lord gives him a night and a day to think about things. You ever notice when you're kind of in a depressed, sort of a, you know, disappointed, discouraged state, that it doesn't seem like the Lord really speaks right away? You kind of get in that state, and you're kind of like, the Lord just says, all right, I'm going to let you sit there for a day or so. Because you really kind of need it. You need to know what it feels like. You need to know what it's like to be in this place. And it's okay to feel that for a day or two. But then it says, and the Lord stood by him. And he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome. Be of good cheer. Just as Jesus said to the paralytic that day, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Just as Jesus said to the woman with the flow of blood, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Just as Jesus said when the storm came up and he was walking on water, he said to the disciples, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then the night before he was crucified, he said to his disciples in John 16, 33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Each of these are encouraging to the people that were there, and you can be sure that those words that Paul heard at that moment, be of good cheer, were words that meant so much. And the fact that the Lord was right there. And he's telling those disciples the sins are forgiven. And he's telling that woman that her faith made her well. And he's telling them that he's present in the storm. And he's telling them that he'll overcome the world. And he's telling Paul, listen, Paul, be of good cheer. You've testified for me. And you must continue, Paul, and you will continue. What's the Lord's guidance in anxious times? Be of good cheer. When you're needing to be carried by others, when you're bleeding, when you're needing a touch from the Lord, when you're in a storm of life, when you're in a place of disappointment, when you have testified of the Lord, and listen, let me just say this. We are not responsible for the results. We are responsible for the obedience. Amen. That's what we're called to. Now, by the world's standards, what Paul did was not successful. But Jesus said to him, you have testified for me. And you must all also bear witness in Rome. He's recommissioning Paul. He told him that he was going to bear witness in Rome at one time before, and he told him he must bear witness in Rome. He was compelled to do it. And he's reconfirming this to Paul. The Lord is aware of Paul's circumstances, and he's aware of your circumstances, whatever they may be. And he comes to us, and in a sense, he says, I know your heart. I know what's going on with you. I know your discouragements. I'm aware of your struggles. And listen, if the great apostle Paul could be discouraged and perhaps even anxious, we should not be surprised when we get that way. And he says to all of us today, be of good cheer. In a sense, he's saying to Paul, you're almost at the end. Get up and realize I'm standing with you. The Lord stood by him. And it's times like this that it's so wonderful to know the Lord is standing with us, isn't it? No one stood by him. No one else. Where was James, the leadership of Jerusalem? Where were they at this point? We never hear from them again. We never hear about them doing anything. They don't come to Paul's rescue. Certainly, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees weren't coming to his rescue. The one who's rescuing him more than anybody is Roman guards, but they're rescuing him and putting him in prison at the same time. Doesn't seem like much of a rescue, does it? Oh, no, only the Lord stood with him. And, you know, ultimately, when it comes down to brass tacks, it's only the Lord that stands with us. Be of good cheer. Why should he be of good cheer? Because the Lord is saying to him, Paul, I've got a plan that's totally something you've never considered. I'm going to send you to Rome. We're going back to the Gentiles, Paul. And he doesn't give him any condemnation. You know, he doesn't say that Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem. And we don't know whether he was right or wrong to go to Jerusalem. This all may have been part of God's plan all along. And ultimately, he's going to get an all-expenses-paid trip by the Roman government, courtesy of Rome, to go to Rome. And here's the thing. Even if Paul's choice to go to Jerusalem was the wrong choice, it was the wrong choice with the right motives. He was going because of love. He was going because he wanted to minister to his brethren. And listen, even if you make wrong choices, if you make wrong choices with the right motives, God's the redeemer of wrong choices. So I don't know whether it was right or wrong with Paul's choice. I tend to think it was okay with God. God allowed him to go. We know at other times Paul was hindered by the Spirit from going somewhere. He wasn't hindered. He was warned. He was told of what would happen when he got there. And there certainly were brothers and sisters telling him, don't go. But was that coming from their own emotion? We really don't know. But we do know that God met him there anyway. Isn't it wonderful that God's not limited to geography? Like, we think, oh no, if I go to this place and it's out of God's will, then God won't be with me there. You know, that's really not true, because God's everywhere. Amen. And ultimately, if we put our heart right before him, he's with us. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So let me just say, whatever trial you're facing tonight, you probably don't have a plot against you of 40 people who want to kill you. I mean, you may have a few that want to kill you. You may have a few people against you. You may have some problems you're facing, but you don't probably have 40 people waiting as soon as you get out of prison who want to put you to death. And it says, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they go and they involve the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Think of this. The religious leaders of the city of Jerusalem, of all Judaism at that time, are in cahoots with these 40 men who want to kill Paul. And when you add those 70 in, now there's 120 against them. So if 40 wasn't enough, now Paul's got 120 people who are ready to kill him. And the Sanhedrin are more than willing to let those 40 take care of business. They don't even offer him 30 pieces of silver like they did to Judas. So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, this is interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where we read about Paul's family. And here's a question we pose. And you have to ask these questions when you look at this. Was this nephew of Paul's a Christian? Was his sister a Christian? If so, why don't we hear about her before, and why don't we know of Paul staying in her home? You would think, you know, if he had a relative staying in the home in Jerusalem, living there, he'd stay with her. We don't know these things, but clearly we do know certain things. And here's what we do know. That nephew loved his Uncle Paul. He loved him, and he was concerned for him. The other thing we know is somehow he overheard this conversation. He got this information. And listen, you got to believe God's hand is all over that, right? This is one of those naturally supernatural moments that we often see God work in, where God just takes care of business, and he does it by letting this young man, this nephew of Paul, hear the information, has a burden for Paul, and goes to the commander. And he's a pretty resourceful young fellow because he gets into the barracks and is able to talk to Paul. God's hand to keep safe, keep Paul safe, and get him moving on to Rome. You know, as I get older, I see God working naturally, supernaturally more and more, don't you? It's a wonderful thing to observe how the Lord works. And it wasn't an accident that he heard this information, of course. Then verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called to him, and asked him to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And the commander took him by the hand and went outside and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? Now, it's interesting. This commander seems to have a little bit of tenderness here, doesn't he? We don't think of Roman commanders. This guy is in charge of 1,000 troops at least, perhaps more. We don't think of these fellows as someone who have a heart, you know. We think of them as sort of heartless, but he seems to have a tenderness about him with this young man. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves to an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions and said, prepare 200 soldiers. Remember, a centurion is over 100 soldiers. 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night. 470 Praetorian guards. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking commandos. We're talking Navy SEALs, 470 of them. This commander does not want to have Paul's blood on his head. He knows, Paul being a Roman citizen, he knows already he'd be in trouble for even binding him. Remember, we looked at that last week. He knows that he would be in further trouble for having threatened to scourge him. And if he ends up dead under his watch, this fellow knows, I'm in trouble. And I'm not going to get myself in trouble. He knows he's got to go to Felix. He's got to send this guy to Felix. And that was his plan all along. He's planning to send him to Felix, the governor of the region. And they get ready to move, and that time, that third hour of the night, is 9 p.m. at night. And they provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So he's not only going to go to Felix in Caesarea, but now he's going business class. They didn't normally take prisoners and have them on a horse, but he gives Paul a horse. He's got to get Paul away from this danger spot, and he makes every possible provision to do it. Then when God wants to protect someone, he really does it, doesn't he? God's got his protective hand on Paul. And he could have protected Paul in a miraculous way. He could have brought angels around, but he chooses to use the Roman guards. Isn't it wonderful to see how God has control even of the Roman army? We know how he protected so many others, like Mary and Joseph. He protected Daniel miraculously in the lion's den. The point is that he can protect whoever he wants and however he wants. Such miraculous things going on here. Let's review them again. An otherwise unknown nephew just happened to overhear the plot. Somehow, he enters a heavily guarded barracks to tell Paul. A centurion was willing to take him to the commander. A busy commander is willing to listen to him right away and believe him. And the commander ordered a small army to escort Paul out of town under cover of darkness. This is all God's hand. This is all God's plan. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that's the man's name, the commander's name. It would be written as a scroll, you remember, because you know they didn't have booklets, they didn't have letters then. They had papyri, big scrolls. And so they would put their names on the top of it so that when you first open it, you knew who it was from. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, this is a little bit of revisionist history here, isn't it? Because we remember that he didn't learn that Paul was a Roman citizen before he rescued him. He learned it after he had arrested him and bound him. And he makes no mention that he had bound Paul, and he makes no mention that he had ordered his scourging. He just leaves that conveniently out. It's kind of human nature to make yourself look better than you are, isn't it? And that's what this fellow does. Not really surprising. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, and I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him concerning deserving of death or chains. Nothing against Roman law, in other words. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and I also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So this commander, he's trying to cover his bases. He's rather uncomfortable in this situation because he's arrested a Roman citizen without any real charges against him. And he sends a letter basically to the capital of the region, to the governor, sending him with this letter to explain why he's held captive. And in essence, he's saying he's a public safety issue. And if we let him loose, they're going to kill him. And so we've had to arrest him. And that's why I'm sending him to you. But isn't it wonderful to see how the Lord has shown grace to the Apostle Paul? His power over circumstances. His power over the unbelievers. His power to protect and preserve this situation. Verse 31 says, and then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So some of these Roman soldiers brought him. Now, many of them would have been marching all night long. They only had a certain number of horsemen and then a certain number of men on their feet. The journey to Antipatris is 35 miles, and it's 35 miles of rough terrain, 8 miles going uphill. And then it's 27 more miles to Caesarea. So it's a mountainous wooded area, and the first 8 miles there would have been their most dangerous time of fear of the Jews. And when they get to this point, it's much safer when they get to this place, Antipatris, so he allows the marching guard to go back, and the soldiers continue on, or the horsemen, excuse me, continue on with them. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul comes before this fellow Felix, who we're going to find out is a real scoundrel. And he respects Roman law. He knows he can't do anything without both parties present. So he says he'll hold him with his accusers. Now, by the way, as we come to this place, Caesarea, I've got to mention, because there's some in this room that are going to Israel. How many of you guys in here are going to Israel? Raise your hand. Me and you, Holly. That's it. Well, Mike's going, and Mike and Lauren, and I guess everybody else is going to Israel, didn't come to church tonight. Anyway, we're going to Israel a couple of weeks. One of the places we go to is Caesarea by the Sea, and it is an incredible spot. We will be in the very place where this all took place. And there is a theater, a Roman theater that's uncovered there, and believe it or not, a racetrack, like a horse racetrack that they uncovered, and it's just an incredible place. So we'll be going there in a few weeks. So 27 of us are going. It's going to be a great, great time. Pray for us on that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we're going to be in Jerusalem. We definitely want peace while we're there. So, and we're not interested in getting arrested like Paul did when he went to Jerusalem. We would rather just come back to our families. So, anyway, we're going to stop there tonight, and we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper tonight. And, you know, as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, you know, perhaps you're in a difficult space. Maybe you're in some circumstances yourself, and you're discouraged.